Good morning, Second Service. Glad you're here today. Good that you've come to worship. You want to find in your Bibles Exodus chapter 17. And today we're going to go back to a normal chunk. You know, just a normal section of Scripture, not three chapters. So we'll be in Exodus chapter 17, starting with verse 8. We'll run through verse 16, the end of the chapter. The story we read today is really part of the three that we talked about last week. So last week we talked about three stories. You remember the two incidents with water and the story about the manna, the nation of Israel complaining about food and water. And here we encounter another challenge to the nation of Israel in the wilderness. They start to have battles with other peoples and countries. And so here they encounter a group of people known as the Amalekites. So let's begin by reading Exodus chapter 17. We'll start with verse 8. It says, "Then Amalek came and fought against Israel at Rephidim. And so Moses said to Joshua," and here we're introduced to him for the first time, "Choose men for us and go out, fight against Amalek. Tomorrow I will station myself on the top of the hill with the staff of God in my hand." Joshua did as Moses told him and fought against Amalek, and Moses, Aaron, and Hur went up to the top of the hill. So it came about when Moses held his hand up that Israel prevailed, and when he let his hand down, Amalek prevailed. But Moses' hands were heavy. Then they took a stone and put it under him, and he sat on it, and Aaron and Hur supported his hands, one on one side and one on the other. Thus his hands were steady until the sun set. So Joshua overwhelmed Amalek and his people with the edge of the sword. Then the Lord said to Moses, "Write this in a book as a memorial and recite it to Joshua, that I will utterly blot out the memory of Amalek from under heaven." Moses built an altar and named it, "The Lord is my banner," or Yahweh Nissi. And he said, "The Lord has sworn, the Lord will have war against Amalek from generation to generation." Now, this is an interesting story. In the history of the church, it's been one of the most popular Old Testament passages to preach out of and to talk about. And this story, because of the sparseness of the detail or explanation, has also been the subject of much, well, crazy stuff, crazy kinds of teaching, teaching that saw, you know, all sorts of different symbolism in what's going on here. And so there's so much written and talked about with this passage of Scripture and with this story. And so it's kind of a great story, but it's also challenging. It's a challenging story to, I think, handle well and to deal with in its appropriate context. And so we're going to try and keep it in its context and talk about some of the big ideas that I think come out of it. But just know that it's a difficult passage. It's a great picture, but we're really not told what it means. We're really not told why Moses up on a hill with his hands up in the air is significant, and why when he drops his hands that they lose the battle. And you know, so some people have said, for instance, well, it's about prayer, that when Moses has got his hands up in the air, he's praying, and when he drops them, he's not. And it's kind of like, well, I don't know. I don't know if that really is the right way to look at it. I mean, Moses can pray with his hands down as well as his hands up, and I'm not sure that he stopped praying. In fact, he might have started praying harder when he saw the battle was going the other way when he dropped his hands. So it's kind of an odd passage, and so it's interesting to look at and to try to figure it out, but just know that there's lots of different ways that you could probably go with it, and maybe that's the point. But I want to look at three things from this passage of Scripture. First of all, I want to talk about the battles that we fight, because I think there's some hints here about how we go about engaging in battle. And this whole movement of the nation of Israel from the bondage of Egypt to the freedom and rest of the promised land has been used in the Scriptures and can be used as a parallel to our own spiritual journeys, how we move from slavery to freedom to rest. And so there's analogies that are used that way in the scriptures, so I feel fairly comfortable kind of using this in that context and talk specifically about the battles that we as Christians face in life. And I think there's some help here in this passage. The other thing that's prominent in this passage is the idea we've already hinted at in communion, and that's this idea about memorials. So I want to talk about the memorials that we have in our lives, the memorials that we are, and the memorials that we're supposed to be to others. So I want to talk about that whole idea of memorials. And then the last thing is this identification or this adding of a name or an adjective to the name of God. So in the book of Exodus, we're introduced to God as Yahweh. Moses gets a personal introduction with God, and he tells him his name, "My name is Yahweh." And here in this passage, we have another identifier added to the name Yahweh. Yahweh is my banner. And so we want to talk about this idea of a banner. What is the significance of Yahweh being the nation of Israel's banner, and what is that for us? What's our banner? So first, let's talk about the battles that we fight. This group of people, the Amalekites, are only known to us from the Bible records. We don't have any archaeological or other historical reference to these people. And it may be because they were simply a nomadic people, meaning that they were wanderers in the wilderness. They followed their sheep. We're so used to, in the modern world, of nations being identified geographically that sometimes we miss this. Even today in our world, there are groups of people, ethnic groups of people, that are seen as distinct groups of people who don't have nations. The Kurds, for example. They're a people that are spread out throughout some of the Middle Eastern countries, specifically Iran, Iraq, but they don't have a nation of their own. They don't have a piece of land with a boundary that says Kurdistan or whatever. It's just, they're just embedded in another nation, but they are a unique and a distinct people group. The Palestinians are another example of that sort of group, where they didn't have any real concern about boundaries and being a nation state. They were more engaged with the land and connected to the land. And so it's one of those peoples that we think the Amalekites were, a group of people that weren't ever historically identified by a geographical boundary, but were more identified because they were just a wandering group of people in the desert. And they followed their sheep, and they just kind of moved from place to place wherever that was most convenient. It really does pitch a different worldview. A lot of these groups and a lot of these people didn't have any sense of, I need to own a particular piece of property. All the world belongs to God, and I'm part of God's world. It's an interesting way to start thinking about things. We think it's backwards as Americans, because it's so much part of our identity to own a piece of property. It's the American dream. This is mine. But when we step back, really, isn't it kind of silly? I mean, how much is it yours, for a period of time, and then it's going to be gone. It's going to be someone else's. So it's an interesting worldview. I don't know why I'm rambling about it. It's interesting to me. Maybe that's why. But I didn't intend to go to that far. Nonetheless, we don't know much about these people. But they do serve as the proverbial kind of stone in Israel's shoe, so to speak. They are the constant kind of, there's the Amalekites again. We have to fight the Amalekites again. There they are again. And so in that sense, too, they almost become this prototype for just spiritual battle. And so I want to talk about the spiritual battle as I see it exemplified in this story. It's fascinating because you have the two spheres of battle for every human being. Every one of us has an engagement in two arenas. The way we are made as people, the Bible tells us that we have a body and a soul, or a material part and an immaterial part. And those form one whole. And I think the power of this story is that it actually combines these two by separating them and isolating them for us in this pictorial view. So you have the physical sphere. Joshua is given a commission to get some soldiers and go down there and actually engage in battle. Go do the fighting. Go actually go fist to fist and sword to sword with these guys. Engage in that physical battle. And then up on the hill, you've got Moses, who's not engaged in the physical part of it at all. He's doing this odd hold your hands up with the staff thing. And when your hands are up, we win. And when your hands are down, we fall. Right? So it's this odd thing. You say, what is that all about? So we put it in the story that we've been walking through, the Exodus story. Moses and the staff are a critical piece of this story, right? So through the plagues, when he takes his staff and he throws it down, it turns into a snake, and sometimes he puts it over the Nile and it turns to blood. It's the sign of God's action. When Moses' staff is engaged, God is engaged. When they get to the Red Sea, he raises his staff and the sea parts. So here, when they come to this place, they ask for water and strike the rock and you'll get some water. They have a battle and there's Moses. Get the staff out. Why? Because I win your battles for you. I'm the one who's responsible for your well-being and your provision and your victory. And so Moses stands up on the hill as the symbol of God's ever-present power, his strength, his majesty, and his will. It is God's will. But there's also this sense that we, in some mysterious way, connect to that. That God doesn't simply act independently. Have you noticed that in the Bible? It's very rare that God acts independently. He typically, almost universally, acts through a mediator. Right? And so Moses is the symbol to the people, the visible symbol of God's activity in the life of the nation of Israel, and he's responsible for their victory. So for me, it teaches us something about battle, about being a human and fighting the things that come my way and overcoming the challenges in my life. That it's always a two-pronged battle. It's never just one or the other. It's never simply go pray. It's go pray and then walk out the door and do. It's never just go do. It's, hey, wait, time out. Let's pray. Let's engage. Let's see this from God's perspective. Our battles in this world are always two-pronged. They always engage the whole person, and the whole person is a material and an immaterial, a body and a soul, a spiritual and a physical, if you will. I think it's dangerous to cut them up aside too much and see them as distinctly different. They're one and the same. We function together, body and soul. And here you have that sense of the connection. We win, we lose. We win, we lose. They're connected. They're not separate. And sometimes we have a tendency to do that. I think it's important to connect the two. Here's what I mean. I think we need to start thinking about physical engagement as spiritual activity. So is it a spiritual act on my part to be kind to my wife? Let me be more specific. If I come home and she's not feeling well, and I walk in, well, even if she is feeling well, and I walk into the kitchen and there's a pile of dishes, is it a spiritual act for me to fill the sink with hot water and Dial or whatever soap we use, the blue kind, and wash those dishes? You have to get the blue kind. I've been told. Don't buy the blue kind. Is that true? Yeah. So, is that a spiritual activity? Is that physical action a spiritual activity? And I'm going to say yes. It's part of how I engage my wife as a whole person. And it's physical and spiritual at the same time. The same thing is true if I pray for her. Is that a physical activity? Well, yes, it is. It isn't purely spirit. I may choose to go somewhere and bend my knees, or I may choose to go somewhere and close my eyes or raise my hands. I may choose to speak out loud or sing. It engages both of those things. It's a corporate activity between the material and the immaterial part of us. One of the challenges of our culture is that we try to separate these things out too much. It's the ancient heresy of Gnosticism, where we say things like the spirit is the real me. But time out. The spirit is in fact the real you, but the spirit is connected to your body. And the only time that's going to not be the case is in a temporary state. It's not a permanent state, it's temporary. We call that the intermediate state. And the resurrection, the most important part of our faith, has to do with our body. You know that, right? Not our soul so much. It's primarily a function of the body. And so as believers, we need to make sure that as we think about spiritual engagement, that we don't divorce these two things. And this story melds them really nicely by separating them so distinctly, but connecting them inextricably. And that's a powerful picture, right? It's a both and. We fight the spiritual battle with our body and our soul. It's not one or the other. You would say that the work of Christ on the cross was a spiritual work, would you not? But it doesn't happen without the death of his body and the shedding of blood. It's this. So we need to start thinking about that our acts of kindness are spiritual acts, that my work is spiritual work, that they're not separate. It's not that I'm spiritual when I'm reading my Bible, and then I'm not spiritual when I'm washing the dishes. It's how do I function as a believer, as a whole person in this realm? And these battles are fought in both spheres. Now there's three enemies that we fight. Three enemies. They're typically called in the scripture the world, the flesh, and the devil. The world, the flesh, and the devil. The world is our enemy. Not the people in the world, but the world. Now, what the Bible means by that, when we talk about these verses, not of this world, that sort of thing, when it talks about those, that particular part of the world, it's talking about the world system. Okay? The world's perspective. The way the world sees that you should do things. Because we would all say that it's contrary to common sense, let's say, for Jesus to come and humble himself and serve other people and to consider other people more important than himself and to die for sinners and to love people who abandoned him. We would say that's contrary to common sense. Those aren't world values. Those are contrary to the world values. And so we need to see that there is a regular battle that goes on between the believer and the world, the message that the world is trying to give us. I think for Americans, the hardest thing, the most damning thing for us, is that we live in a very prosperous culture. And there is an integration in our culture of capitalism and Christianity. They're seen as one and the same. And it's dangerous. Christianity doesn't endorse any economic system per se. All right? But one of the things that a capitalist society, a society that is wealthy, is susceptible to, and I think you'll agree with me, is that it's easy to become greedy. And it's easy to become enamored of things and the accumulation of things. And it's easy to begin to see ourselves, our importance, and the importance of people based on income, how much we have, or what kind of car we drive, or what kind of clothes we wear. We begin to make value judgments based on this world value. But it's not a value of the scriptures. There's this constant battle that we have in saying, what is the appropriate relationship of a believer with wealth? What is the appropriate relationship of a believer with things, with possessions? What is the appropriate perspective of the believer in a world that starts to assign value based upon economic level? It's getting worse, not better. This is one of the challenges of our culture. It screams this message to us at every level. The more screen time we have, the more we hear and see this message. Advertisements, the constant need for our country to have you dissatisfied with what you own so that you'll go out and buy a new one. Our economy is dependent upon your greed. You know that, right? It's not good for our economy if, like me, you rebuild your 18-year-old washing machine and use it for another 18 years. Maytag, all those people don't like that. They want me to go to Home Depot and buy myself a new one. I do too. But there's a battle that goes on, and I say, is that what I need to be doing? Is that where I need to be investing? And that's a constant battle for you. And you have to start asking hard questions, because our battle is with the world. And we live in it. It's not people. It's not your loud neighbor. It's not the meth dealers in Nuevo or the pot growers in Nuevo that are our enemies. That's not the world that we're talking about. It's not Muslims that we're at war with. That's not the enemy that the Bible is talking about when it talks about the world. Those aren't people that are in that category of enemy. The second category is the flesh. It's our own drives and desires, our own lusts, as James talks. He says, why do you fight? Why do you quarrel? Why do you argue? Because of your own lust. John tells us it's the lust of the eyes, the pride of life. It's the flesh that we battle. It's our own sense of desires that if unchecked, we would let just go free. Right? It's the challenge of becoming an adult. No one tells me what to do. I'm going to do whatever I want to do. And when lust drives us, when our flesh drives us, then we don't become like Christ. We don't look like Christ. So our second enemy is the flesh. And it's a constant battle. It's a daily battle that we need to fight. And it's a spiritual and a physical one. It has to do with both realms. It has to do with how I think, what I value, what I begin to value, and what I say no to. I'm not doing that. I need to stop doing that. I need to put the brakes on that. I've had enough, right? So there's this extreme that comes along with the flesh that says, you know, I like that. I should get another one. For me, it's ice cream. It's an easy thing to share. It's an easy sin to share in church, your love for ice cream. But I could eat the whole thing. And I notice when Breyers sells you little less than half a gallon at the same price. I notice that. But if I don't check that, right, I could eat that whole thing over the course of a Dodger game. The whole thing. There's nothing wrong with that, is there? Right, yeah, so that's innocuous. When you talk about ice cream, we can laugh about it. You fill in the blank with other things, though, that we do, that we say, yeah, who's it hurting? What's it? I like it. And at some point we've got to say, wait a minute, is this what I should be doing? It's the arena of the battle. I say, I need to stop doing that because it feeds another part of me. This just totally wanting to eat as much ice cream as I want to actually has ramifications, as silly as it is, in other areas of my life. Because I start to say, well, you know, if I could do that, I can do this, and it starts to build. I start to develop an attitude where there's no discipline, where there's no checkpoint, where there's no cutoff point, and I just start to live my life according to that new standard. Whereas the scripture says the flesh is an enemy, and you need to deal with it. We need to put off the old man, right? The scripture tells us put off the old man and put on the new man, and the new man is Christ. The third category is the devil. The devil. So our enemy is the world, the flesh, and the devil. If you've been around here long enough, you know that I think we make too much of the devil. He becomes a scapegoat for everything when those first two categories are our biggest challenges, the world and the flesh. The devil himself has been defeated by Christ at the cross. And whatever power he has been limited at some level. I don't know what that is, and we can argue about it, but Jesus Christ accomplished a defeat of the devil on the cross. And that is something that we need to acknowledge as believers. It's similar in this regard when we talk about the Amalekites. So God tells the nation of Israel that he's going to blot out the Amalekites from the face of the earth. And then he tells them that you're going to be fighting them from generation to generation. So what you need to see is this, is that decisive victories at point A need follow-up to point B. And this is not unusual. This is not unusual even in modern warfare. Let me give you two examples. Not modern, the first one's ancient, but David and Goliath. When David slew Goliath, Goliath was dead, the Philistines were defeated for all intents and purposes. They panic and start to run. That's a defeated army. The nation of Israel picks up their weapons and chases them. They chase them down. So it's the same sort of thing. So if you look at it this way, Jesus Christ defeats the devil at the cross, and he gives the people, the disciples, their mop-up operation, so to speak, the Great Commission. So chase him out in every part of the world. Chase him out. I won the battle on the cross. You now chase him out. Just like David defeated Goliath and the Israelites chased down the rest of the Philistines, we have defeated, on the basis of the work of Christ on the cross, the enemy. And now we just need to do the battle of the Great Commission and share the gospel with all nations. And that's how you should see it. At the end of World War II, right, you have two major events. You have D-Day, which for all intents and purposes, D-Day and the Normandy invasion is the end of the war in the European theater. For all intents and purposes, that's it. Normandy ends the war. But it's not until V-Day that the war is over. And so in a very real sense, we need to begin to see that we're on top of this battle, not on the bottom of this battle. That the devil is not on top of us, but we should be on top of him. And that's how the Bible portrays it. Not that he's absent or gone, but that we give him way too much credit. In fact, our problem is that we give him credit for the world and the flesh. He's our scapegoat for everything. It's never our fault. It's the devil. And I think you're not doing yourself any service by blaming him for that. I have spent way too much time on the battle. The second part of what I need to talk about today is the memorial. The memorial. So we see here in verses 14 and 15, the Lord said to Moses, write this in a book as a memorial and recite it to Joshua, that I will utterly blot out the memory of Amalek from under heaven. Moses built an altar and named it, the Lord is my banner. The reason we need memorials is because our memories are notoriously unreliable. Your memory, believe it or not, is notoriously unreliable. You've forgotten more than you know. Right? I mean, think back onto, you know, I just go back to my college class. I've gone to reunions from college and met people I lived 4 years with, and I can't remember them. And it's like, wow, that's crazy. I encounter people who remind me of events that I've forgotten. I said, I totally forgot about that. Right? You've forgotten many, many things. Your memory is notoriously unreliable, which is why we have memorials. Let's remember. And you should, as I mentioned earlier, when you come to this memorial, memorialize other events in your life and remember them and repeat them in your mind, in your mouth. Use them as a point of rejoicing and gratitude. Give thanks for those people and events, things where God has broken into your life and made your story different. Those are times where we need memorials. In the church, we have two memorials. You have baptism and communion. Baptism is an important Christian action because it serves as a memorial of what God has done for you. And I can't tell you how many times, I'm a doubter. Believe it or not, I'm a doubter. And there have been times where I've doubted the sincerity of my conversion. And I always come back to this phrase when that happens. I know I was sincere when I came to Christ in 1972, 43 years ago. I know I was sincere because I believed and I was baptized. And that very simple second phrase has helped me because it's a memorial. It helps my memory go back to reality. I can picture that day. I can picture that week because of the significance and the specialness of that event. And that's the way your mind works. You will remember things when significant events happen in and around them. If they're just regular, mundane, everyday stuff, you're not very likely to remember it. Your mind doesn't clutter itself up with just mundane things. So it's important to memorialize. It's important to make those things a memory. The second memorial of the church is communion, as we've mentioned already. Our memorial is Christ. He is our stack of rocks from the Old Testament. Christ crucified, Christ resurrected, Christ ascended into heaven. He's our rock. This is why you should write things down. Skilled people, gifted people, memorialize God's hand in their life by writing a song or writing a poem or doing something significant like this. The rest of us peons, we're just kind of stuck with our own words in a journal somewhere, but it's important. You shouldn't diminish it like I just did. Because I can tell you, I've gone back in my life too and reread things that I wrote at moments of despair and moments of joy, and I've been able to see, look what God has done. I was there 20 years ago. I'm not there anymore. God has brought me a long way, and I can see that because I can read my journal entry. So you should memorialize. God told Moses, write this down. Write it down. And so we have a record of it, and it serves as a piece of learning for us. It's a powerful thing. We also, ourselves, you and me, serve as living memorials. Did you know that? That you're a memorial? We're temples of the living God, and the Spirit of God lives in us. Here's how Paul put it. He says, I bear on my body the brand marks of Christ. What does he mean? Does he mean that he actually had holes in his... No, he's saying when I act like Christ does, when I suffer for your sake like Christ did, when I take up my cross and follow Christ and serve you, I bear on my body memorials of what Jesus is like and what you should be like. He says, I bear them on my body. He says, well, you know, and you can read about Paul. He suffered, but he said, I don't consider the suffering of this present time to be anything in comparison to the glory that's to come. Peter talks about the church being living stones built together. We become a memorial together as a church, a sign of the goodness of God, a beacon that says God is alive and God is active and God forgives and God is gracious and God is merciful, and God loves. Come meet this God. Come meet this God that I have memorialed in my life, that I have memorialized in my life, in my very body. So it's an important question. How am I doing that? Am I living a life that resembles Jesus Christ so that I can be seen as a memorial? Lastly, our banner is Jesus. Our banner is Jesus. When you walk out the doors, take a look back. You've seen it. You've probably seen it so many times you've forgotten it's there. So this is all about Jesus. It's a banner. It's a standard. It's, you know, when you think about armies at war, they all have some distinctive mark that says, I'm an American, I'm a German, I'm a Brit, I'm from this army. Their planes have banners on them, flags, signs. Another arena where you can see this is sporting events. When you go to sporting events, sports teams have all sorts of banners that speak about loyalty, that speak about history, that speak about their values. And when we say that this banner, this memorial is the Lord is my banner, what we're saying is that the Lord is the one who guides me. The Lord is my example. He's my strength. He's everything. He's the center of my life. And so this story reminds us that Yahweh is our banner, that Jesus is our banner. The other place in the Torah where this word banner is used is in Numbers chapter 21. Well, there's two places in Numbers. But remember the story? Again, it's a repeat. At this point in Israel's wandering, they start complaining about the manna. They've had the manna now long enough that they don't like it. And in Numbers 21, they don't complain about not having bread. They complain about not having variety in their diet. We don't go too far with that one. And so God sends snakes. And the snakes bite the people. And some of them start dying. And Moses goes to God and says, don't, please, stop. And God tells him, all right, make yourself a bronze serpent and stick it on the end of a pole and stick that pole in the ground, and anybody who looks up at that bronze serpent will be healed. It's a weird story. Jesus picks up on that story in John chapter 3 in his conversation with Nicodemus right before, for God so loved the world. He said, just like the serpent was lifted up in the wilderness, so the Son of Man will be lifted up. He's talking about Jesus on the cross, so that whoever looks at Jesus will be healed, because he's a banner. He's the standard. He's the centerpiece. He's my life. He's my all. I identify with him. I wear his shirt. I wear the symbol on my hat. Everywhere I go, it's the cross of Jesus. He is what I'm about. And that's what it means to have him as a banner. And so we need to have Jesus as a banner in our lives. Our calling, our marching orders, the words that we live by is the cross of Jesus Christ. It defines, it guides our lives. Our victory in Christ is found nowhere else and in nothing else. And it shows us how we wage war, like Jesus did, in humility, in mercy, in service, in love, in sacrifice, which are the total opposites of modern warfare, right? None of those things have any place in modern warfare. So the banner that we hold high, the person that we hold high, who defines how we're supposed to engage with the world and battle with opposition, is Jesus. And those need to be the characteristics of our lives. Father in heaven, thank you so much for this story, how it sets the stage for Jesus, how it shows us where our battle is fought, both in the physical and the spiritual realm. Help us, Lord, to remember. Our memories are short. Our memories tend to focus on the negative. Our minds tend to take us to a place we'd rather not go. So help us travel to Jesus. Help us to see him everywhere we go, in all of our circumstances of life. May we honor him. May we carry his banner proudly. May it not only define our marching orders, but may it also be our message to the world, so that they might see the glory of God through us as we point to Jesus. We pray this in your Son's name. Amen.